as we continue our study in the book of James. And so, immediately after our service this morning, we will attend to the ordinance of baptism, in which we will baptize Brother Zachary Halverson. I want, if we can, Brother Stacy, I want to record it video, if we can, the baptism. Okay. James chapter 2. We noted the first division of this chapter dealt with how that we should deal with people of different financial status, different backgrounds, racial status. We should not have respect of persons. Verse 1, James, to me, is rebuking the Jews who would esteem, as was the custom of that day, of course, and as it is even today, who would hold in higher esteem those who were richer than those who were poor. And he says to them in verse 1, my brethren, and I've been placed in the word here, injected the word ye have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with respect to persons. And then he begins to teach us and show to us how that we are to treat each other. In verse 5, he says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? And so we should look at individual people as individuals, not because of their outward appearances, being mindful that God in his sovereign grace calls forth people from all races, all financial status, all degrees of intelligence, thank the Lord, and brings them to the knowledge of Christ as Redeemer and Savior. And those especially who are the family of God, who have made professional faith in Christ Jesus, we are to treat them as equal brothers in the families of God. Just to point that out, and I didn't do it for any other reason except that I wanted to express some Christian love towards a black brother. Last Sunday, I visited in the black church here in Aberdeen. Brother Davis is the pastor there. He's an elderly man. He and I have a very cordial and, I believe, Christian relationship, friendship. He's been always very gracious and kind toward me, and I've tried to show him the same. I had a book, name of the book was Rhapsody in Black, about John Jasper, a black preacher that was called of God, one of God's elect people, and called to preach, even as a slave in a white man's house, who was an unbelieving white man at the time. God blessed him, John Jasper, and he became a great preacher in pre-Civil War days in America. And I wanted to give that book to Brother Davis, and I had failed to do it from time to time, and while it was on my mind, I went there this past Sunday, and our services had been concluded, and I went there and visited with him, and felt a warm welcome from Brother Davis. He invited me to the pulpit to say some words, and I thought when I went forward to speak, there are some white churches here in Aberdeen that would not have done that. But Brother Davis, very cordial. And I say that to emphasize that we here at Aberdeen Primitive Baptist Church, and I commend the congregation, we have no regard to the racial status of any individual. All people of all races are welcome to visit our services. Then beginning in verse 7, verse 8, we had the second main division, in which Paul, or James, who is the half-brother of Christ, James points out the folly of trying to keep the law. In verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all." Those people who are trying to keep themselves saved, earn salvation by law-keeping, they are totally violating the Word of God. Bible clearly teaches, by the works of the law, shall no flesh be justified. Then in verse 14, he begins to talk about faith, and faith as it relates to works, and works and faith. "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Well, question. What kind of faith is he talking about? First of all, faith does not save anyone. Faith is simply the manifestation of what God has already done. Faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. There are those who are professing faith in Christ, which we have observed by their life that there is no real genuine evidence of that. While they may have made a profession that indeed Christ has redeemed them, that they've trusted Christ, yet their life makes no evidence of a genuine work of God's grace for our, what we observe. So what James is challenging us here, and would have us by the Holy Spirit of God to ask ourselves, what are we looking to, and what are the evidences of our faith? Verse 17, he says, well, let me read verse 15 and 16. "If thy brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, or one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit?" And so he illustrates here how indeed it is of no profit to the individual physically, though they make a great display of being charitable to this man, and yet they do nothing. It doesn't profit any benefit. "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O man, that faith without works is dead?" And we noted last week, even the demons believe and tremble, and yet they are not the objects of grace. There is no salvation provided for them. And so these demons, who know very well the deity of Christ, who profess to know that He is the very Son of God, they tremble. The word tremble, we noted last week, signifies a shaking, bristled up. They're great fear because they know what their judgment awaits them. And yet, they have not saving faith. Then he gives us two illustrations from the Old Testament. Abraham and Rahab. Two entirely different people, but very similar also. Both of them are Gentiles. Abraham reared in the Ur of Chaldees in Mesopotamia, at least living among idol worshippers, pagan idol worshippers. We have no exact scripture to say that he himself was an idol worshipper, but that's what he grew up in. Stephen tells us about him in the 7th chapter of Acts. And that great declaration there that he gives a history of the nation of Israel. And he is speaking about how God appeared unto Abraham, the 7th chapter of Acts. And verse 2. "And he said, Stephen, men and brethren and fathers, hearken, the God of glory Now that's a phrase that's not used oftentimes in the scriptures, but it speaks about the God of majesty, manifestation of the glory of God. The God of glory appeared. And that is also a very significant word. It means that He revealed, He came to. Not that Abraham was seeking after God, but rather God came to Abraham. Appeared unto our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan or Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come to the land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into his land wherein he now dwelt. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set foot on. Yet he promised they would give it for him for possession, and to his seed after him, when he was yet had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and they would bring him into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And so Stephen is rehearsing the history of Abraham here in the nation, the beginning of the nation of Israel. Back to James chapter 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Well, what is justification? When we're interpreting Scripture, we have to be careful that we enjoy or we interpret the Scripture in the light of all Scripture. So, what does it mean to be justified? Job asked that question back in the 25th chapter of Job. How shall a man be justified before God? Well, how shall a man be justified before God? All of us are sinners. The Word of God teaches that. There is none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So how can a guilty person be justified before God? Now, the word justified or just means that very thing, that we are declared to be without any guilt. Exempted. Not liable. Just as though, someone has said, we had never sinned. We have a law here in America that protects the innocent. And it is that a man is assumed to be innocent until proven to be guilty. Well, we have been proven to be guilty in one aspect, that we are sinners. All of us have sinned. So how can the guilty then be declared justly to be without any guilt? So that's what justification is all about. So how is it that guilty people are justified before a holy and righteous God? Well, the third chapter of Romans, of course, Paul tells us that we are justified by the grace of God. Now that crosses out, nullifies any idea of any kind of works. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely, freely, nothing done, no works, no price paid, by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Later on in Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 9, Paul will tell us that we are justified by the blood of Christ. How is it that guilty people are declared to be just? Well, we are going to observe two ordinances today that will magnify and speak to that very issue. We will observe the ordinance of baptism, which speaks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that is how we, as the basis of our justification. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures for our sins. And in His resurrection, in the 4th chapter of Romans, Paul says that He was raised for our justification, confirming that we are justified. And then later on this afternoon, we will observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And that was an ordinance given to us by our Lord to speak to us, to remind us how it is that we are justified by His broken body and by His shed blood. I was thinking about this past week, this thought about the blood of Christ. How is it that God could have blood? Well, the answer, of course, to that is the incarnation, the marvelous, miraculous work of God, whereby that God became very flesh, man, by the means of the Holy Spirit incarnating Mary, so that in her womb flesh and blood was brought forth, but in which also the very deity, the very person, Christ, indwelt. Not that his beginning, but that he was in that body. Explain it, understand it, I don't. I just believe that's what the Bible teaches. That's the very means whereby that we have a Savior. God became flesh, blood, body, for the very purpose that He, God, would have a body specially uniquely prepared, a body provided by the Holy Spirit of God, in all that He suffered, that He would be identified with His brethren, those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Human beings redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, not by an angel, not by an animal, but by that blood uniquely prepared by God Almighty. When we today, this afternoon, observe the Lord's Supper, and we take that bread and are reminded of His broken body, and we drink of that wine, and we're reminded of that shed blood, may the Holy Spirit of God help us to remind ourselves that it was by these means that we are justified. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, the songwriter says. So it is totally apart from any works. And there are those, even among those who hold to sovereign grace, who hold that you're not justified until you come to faith, until you come to believe. This is one of the great distinctions between what we as a church hold to and very others. There are those that agree with us, of course. We're not unique in this, but it's one of our very critical distinctions that we hold to, is that we believe that faith is the evidence of having been justified. It is not a means of getting it, obtaining it, but it is the evidence of having been justified. Romans 5 is a serious error in interpretation, in which Paul says, therefore being justified, comma, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that's not exactly the way it is in your King James Bible, and I simply remind you that all the punctuation and divisions in your New Testament are man's understanding. And so, having been justified by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, God has been satisfied concerning our sins, because God hath imputed unto Christ all of our sins. Then the Holy Spirit of God makes that work of redemption and justification to be effectual in our lives at God's appointed time. Paul points this out to us in the very case of Abraham, in the 4th chapter of Romans. Verse 1, what shall we say then, that Abraham our father, pertaining the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath worked to glory, but not before God. And so Paul here is addressing this very issue. Now, James writes probably prior to the Apostle Paul. James has become the pastor at Jerusalem after the death of James the Apostle, two different Jameses. You found that recorded for you in the 12th chapter of Acts. But there is no conflict in theology between James and Paul, if we understand them right. So that's what's critical today, that we understand what James is saying and the truth about Abraham's justification. For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath worked to glory, but not before God. And that's the issue. That's the very critical issue that we emphasize and that we indeed will defend. That if there's any work at all, anything that you do to merit, gain salvation, then it's your work. And the glory of God is diminished. And that's very contrary to the whole work of God in salvation and in all of time and history. Verse 3 of Romans 4. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, reckoned unto him for righteousness. In view of, because of. Now the word for here is the Greek word eis. And it is interpreted, depending upon the translators, to their understanding, and you'll find it over 1,700 times in the New Testament, and I can tell you that it's just as well to translate it in this way, that it was accounted unto him in view of righteousness. Whose righteousness? His own righteousness? Of course not. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. For you know the grace of God, that though you were poor, yet God, for Christ's sake, hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made, what? The righteous of God in Christ Jesus. God having imputed unto Christ all of our sins, and having imputed unto his elect people at God's appointed time, having imputed unto them God's own righteousness. That's the marvel of salvation. And so, what's transpired that Paul here was talking about? Abraham believed God. How did he believe God? Was he somewhere or another worshiping down before some idol? May have been. Was he out here looking at the sunrise or the sunset? Well, it may have been. I don't know. And the Scriptures does not tell us exactly how it was, except as I read to you in the 7th chapter of Acts, that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. Revealed unto himself who he was. And Abraham was given faith by God to believe in the Lord God Jehovah. He's regenerated. God imputed faith. He believed God. And it was reckoned unto him in view of because of righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned, but of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or imputed for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessings of the man to whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Here is a little verse of Scripture that we miss it so many times. It is such a critical part of the plan of salvation, the program of God. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. What does that mean? It means that all of the sins of all of God's elect people, chosen Christ before the foundation of the world, all of their sins have been laid upon Jesus Christ, and they have been charged unto Christ. Adam and Eve sinned while they suffered the consequences of it. The eternal punishment of that sin was not laid upon them, though they were died immediately spiritually. Yet their transgression was already laid upon Jesus Christ. The woman taken in adultery in the 8th chapter of Romans, 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, her sin was laid upon Jesus Christ. Abraham's sin, from the time of his birth, when he went astray from the womb speaking lies, all of Abraham's sin had been charged unto Christ. Though he knew not Christ, was not a worshiper of Jesus Christ, yet God, at God's appointed time, he appeared unto Abraham, made known unto him that Christ was to be his Redeemer. Because blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. When you and I were born again by the Holy Spirit of God, and we came to understand and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, what a great joy it was to know that Christ had died for our sins. Take that historical moment in time, please. Take that historical moment. I can tell you that the time that I came to understand and believe that Christ was indeed my Redeemer was sometime in 1953. That sounds ancient to some of you, I know, and it is a few years ago. 1953 in August, exact date, except I know somewhat it was on a Thursday night. But in that time, that evening, God manifested to me that Christ was indeed my Redeemer and my Savior. And I had been under great burden and guilt of sin for some time. I came to understand that the grace of God, the mercy of God, was sufficient to save a wretched sinner like me. All of my sins, past, were laid upon Christ, had been laid upon Christ, and God had redeemed me. That's when I came to know about it. But, Roger, it happened hundreds of years before I ever came to know about it. Hundreds of years before I ever experienced the benefits of it. But I will tell you that when Jesus Christ hung his head on the cross of Calvary and said, "It is finished," God was satisfied concerning all of the sins of all of his elect people, including my sins, and God declared me to be justified before his holy bar. That's what free grace is all about. That's what God did for Abraham. And Paul goes on to tell us, in verse 9, "Cometh this blessing then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned to when he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He had performed no religious work. He had done nothing to merit salvation. He was an uncircumcised pagan when God was pleased to reveal to him that Christ was his Redeemer and Savior." Now then, let's think about the consequences of this. And here's what James is talking to us about. James is talking about the evidence of Abraham's justification, justified by his works. What kind of works does Abraham have? First of all, he has faith. We've already noted that. The faith of Abraham. Faith whereby he believed God. Faith whereby that he believed the revelation of God to himself. And that faith is manifested by obedience. That's the kind of faith that James is talking about. It is faith whereby that we obey God. In the 16th chapter of Romans, Paul uses this phrase, Romans the 16th chapter, and verse 26. "But now is made manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith." You see, God given faith into the heart and life of
His elect people, God-given faith produces a work of obedience.
That's, again, Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live sober and righteous in this present evil world. It is an evidence of salvation, not a work to obtain or merit salvation, but the evidence of having been born again. He obeyed God. The 11th chapter of Hebrews, Paul again is talking about Abraham, and he uses that very word. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Obedient faith. Now, it's not perfect faith. I like this. You see, God-given faith is faith that produces obedience. But our obedience is not perfect. You know about Abraham. When he went down to Egypt land, he lied about Sarah. Well, you know, it was a white-coated lie. She was his half-sister, and he was afraid. And so he said, lest they kill me and take you from me, you just tell them that you are my sister. I tell you, that is a low-down scoundrel. He is willing to sacrifice the purity of his wife in order to save his skin. That's not a very good role model right there. Later on, when God comes to him and tells him that he is to be the father of a child, according to Genesis chapter 17, he fell on his face and laughed. Fell on his face and laughed. I mean, it's a jolly big joke, he says, you know. I am 100 years old and I'm going to be the father of a child, or 99 years old. Well, I want you to note, when you read about Abraham in the New Testament, well, there's one other thing that other people like to make a great emphasis about. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, you read those things. God called Abraham to go out of the land of Ur of Chaldees. And he goes to Haran first and stops there and is there for a while. Takes with him his father and has Lot with him. And they come to Haran and they dwell there until Terah, his father, dies. And then he goes on in the land of Canaan. Some people like to make a great point about that and say Abraham was not totally obedient to God. God called him alone and he was supposed to leave everybody and go the land of Canaan, and so he took with him his father and Lot. And now, wait a minute. You know, it's awful easy for us to jump on other people when we haven't been in their shoes, so to speak. First of all, I think it is proper that Abraham took care of his father. Terah is 75 years old when Abraham is born. He's no young dude. And so, when he comes to leave, 70 years later, when he comes to leave Ur of Chaldees, he takes his father with him. Did God call Sarah? Well, there's no record of God calling Sarah. Was he to leave Sarah back in Ur of Chaldees? No. And he even takes Lot with him. Well, who's Lot? Well, Lot is the son of his brother, Nahor. And so he takes him with him also. And fact of the matter is, he becomes somewhat liable for Lot. You know what happened in the experience of Lot. But Abraham's, I don't lay any charge of any violation to him taking his family with him and taking care of his father. But he doesn't have
what we would say 100% obedient faith. But when you come to the New Testament to read about Abraham, not one word of that is mentioned. You see, God does not hold up the failures and shortcomings of His people as a means to try to push them down. The only time you ever have any reference to about the failures of God's people in days past is when it is to teach us a lesson. But from God's perspective, His obedience, here's what we need to understand. Abraham's obedience from God's perspective is perfect obedience. Because whose obedience is it that saves? It's not our obedience, it's Christ's obedience. And He perfectly and fully satisfied the law of God on our behalf. Oh yes, shortcomings, lied, a few other things. But Abraham is never mentioned as having done anything wrong. He did. But in the New Testament, it's not mentioned. But what kind of faith does he have, though? I first of all mentioned he had faith that was obedience. Secondly, here's a critical issue. It was faith whereby he separated himself from the old world. In a man being Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, to some of us, that may not be as drastic as it is to others. But most certainly, it was an extreme thing for Abraham to leave Ur of Chaldees, pagan country that it was, and obey God and go where he knew not. Because he looked for a city, spiritual city, a heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God. He leaves all behind and separates himself from his ancestral lifestyle. God's people who are called by the grace of God to follow Jesus Christ are called always to be separating ourselves from the world, coming out of the world. The book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, come out from among them, among her, my brethren. Be not partaker of her evil deeds. If there's anything throughout the Bible that is taught about the conduct and the behavior of God's people, we are to be people who are constantly separating ourselves from the wicked, evil world that we live in. Tragic it is indeed that for the most part, most professing Christians in America today live after the lifestyle of the world rather than the lifestyle of the Word of God. I will tell you that one of the reasons why professing Muslims or the Muslims hate, discredit Christianity is because as far as the Muslim people are concerned, Christian America is the exporter of all kinds of immorality. Oh, I know that we're not, God's people are really not, but they don't see in America a people who are separated from this kind of Christianity that is displayed throughout the world. I'm not justifying that, their behavior. I'm just saying that's one of the issues that Satan uses to belittle Christianity. You live like the world, you act like the world, you talk like the world, there's absolutely no distinction between God's people and professing and the world. Abraham was constantly coming out. He's the most peaceable person. You know the story about Abraham and Lot? When there was a strife between the brethren, Abraham said, "Let there be no strife between us. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called the children of God." The characteristic of God's people is that we are peaceable, we seek to live in peace, we seek to live in peace one with another, and we seek not to promote strife and division, but rather harmony and unity among us, if you're a child of God. Oh, I know that every now and then something flares up among Christian people and God's people, but rather than pouring oil on it, God's people pour water on it. We want to stamp it out, crush it. How blessed it is when brethren dwell together in harmony, the writer of Psalms says. It's like the dew coming down on the mountains of Mount Hermon. It's a blessing. Harmony and peace among God's people. Not only was he a peacemaker, but he was also a very gracious man. God had given him all the land of Canaan. And when this strife comes up, he says to Lot, you take what you want, I'll take what's left over. The greedy world wants more and more. And a greedy man would have said, I'm going to take what I want, you can have what's left over. Not Abraham. He has a God-given heart whereby he is a peacemaker and he's willing to give up everything for the sake of peace and harmony. And he says to Lot, you take what you want and I'll take what's left over. And you know the end results of it. Lot lost it all and Abraham got everything. He's a forgiving man. When Lot is taken and captured by the kings of the east, and they come and tell Abraham they've captured Lot. Well, that's just bad. That's just his bed. He made it. He can lay in it. You know, trouble. He chose that. That's his problem, not my problem. Not Lot. Not Abraham. Not Abraham. He is a forgiving man. How many times are we to forgive our brethren? Peter says seven times. That was more than what the traditional law of the Jews was. It was about three times, and Abraham and Peter said seven times, and the Lord says 70 times seven. A forgiving person. He didn't hold a grudge. He had a heart that just as God had for Christ's sake forgiven him of his sins, so he also can be forgiving towards Lot. And he goes and rescues Lot and brings him back. And then when he's met by the kings of the when he's met by the kings of the area, and they say to him, "You take whatever you want." He said, "I don't want I don't want even the shoestrings out of the shoe lasset. I don't want anything. I didn't do it for what I could gain out of it. I did it for God's glory, so to speak, and for Lot's sake." But he paid tithes unto Melchizedek, the king of Salem. He knew where all it was that he had came from. Not only is he a forgiving man, he's also an intercessor. You know the story about Sodom and Gomorrah. You know how Abraham interceded with God and said, would you spare the city for 50 people right on down? And finally he gets down to 10 people. He's praying primarily for Lot. He's interceding before God for the whole city, yes. But he's primarily praying for Lot. He's an intercessor. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. That's the kind of works that he performed. It's not natural. It's not the way the world goes. It's not the greedy heart. But he had a God-given faith. Now I'm going to give you three words. I'm going to stop. Three words. You need to write these three words down. You need to put them down in the front of your Bible, and you need to keep them there, and you need to go look at them and remind yourself about these three words, about God-given faith, or God-given righteousness. The righteousness that Abraham had was first of all imputed. It wasn't his, wasn't earned, sovereignly imputed unto him. God reckoned righteousness unto Abraham. Not merited, not earned, but imputed. Second word, it's impeccable. I mentioned about the errors of Abraham, some things and shortcomings that we would see. Things that he did wrong. But you have no record of it in the New Testament. God does not repeat going. It is an impeccable righteousness because it is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. His righteousness is impeccable. No sin, no transgression, laid unto him. He, his righteousness is my righteousness. Oh,
that's kind of vain boasting. No, it's his righteousness that's imputed to me. Therefore, it is an impeccable righteousness.
You read about, later on in the book of Peter, 2 Peter, you read about righteous Lot.
Whew!
The last man in the world that I would ever thought the Bible would speak about being righteous would be Lot.
But he also had this imputed righteousness that's impeccable.
Third word. His righteousness is immutable. It doesn't change. God doesn't change. And the very righteousness that God imputes onto us is impeccable, and it never changes in one way. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You can go lay down at night and lay your head on the pillow and say, Lord, your imputed righteousness that you gave to me is impeccable. And Lord, I can go to sleep knowing that it doesn't change. I failed you today in many ways, but it's impeccable. And your righteousness doesn't change. And when I get up tomorrow morning, if I'm blessed to get up, I'll have that very same righteousness. And when I live to be as old as Methuselah, if I'm blessed to live that long, it will still be the same righteousness. It will never change. On to Him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Rahab had the same kind of righteousness. And we'll make more mention about her, Lord's willing, next week. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for Him who died to redeem us from our sins. And we pray, Lord, that you might help us to rejoice in His imputed righteousness to our lives and hearts, but also help us to live obedient to our Christ who loved us and died for us. We thank you for the one that is to follow the Lord now in baptism, for his desire to be obedient unto Christ and the call of God in his life. And we pray indeed, dear Father, that you would bless Brother Zach, Lord, that he would be filled with your Spirit day by day and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, and you would strengthen him that he might live for you. Lord, we pray that you would guard over and bless all of the Halverson family, each one of them, Lord, they bless and supply their comfort and strength day by day. In Jesus' name I pray and ask it. Amen.